by coincidence, but it's because it's a direct contrast to what we will all experience in this life here on earth. We're all going to die. Death is the destiny for each and every one of us. And death is the thing that basically ruins a lot of the hopes that we might have had. You know, I talk to young people now, and I see what their hopes and aspirations are, and it takes me back many years to the years when I did those things, and it reminds me of what I'd still like to be able to do, but because now I'm in my mid-70s, I won't have time, because I'm going to die sooner than most of you here, probably. But knowing that Christ is the source of life gives me a living hope. And it's the thing that encourages me the most. Let's open our message this morning with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Jesus is our living hope. And because of that, we can talk about him this morning, and it'll encourage each and every one of us. It'll strengthen our faith in him to know that what we experience here on earth isn't the last word. Jesus Christ is the last word. And we just pray that you'll give the speaker strength and wisdom as we look into your word, and that the hearers today might be emboldened by your Holy Spirit to live out the things that Christ would have them to do. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning is my last of the four-part summer series on metaphors, similes, and analogies in the Bible. And we've looked at a few of them already. We've seen metaphors related to Jesus, where he's described as the rock and as the grapevine and as the bridegroom. We've looked at God's people as being branches on those grapevines, a bride and the wife of God in the Old Testament. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus as the bread of life. And in that metaphor, it's actually a metaphor with an explanation. And you all remember what that is, right? That's an analogy. And so it's actually an analogy. And we're going to be looking in John's Gospel, chapter 6. So while you turn there, I'll just mention what's said in the first part of the chapter as a lead-in to what we're going to speak about this morning. At the beginning, we have this great multitude following Jesus, and they're following him because they have seen him do miraculous healings. And who wouldn't want to follow somebody who does that? If you've got a physical problem, you'll be looking to him to heal those things. And so they follow him, and they follow him to this base of this mountain near the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus teaches them things during the day, and then later in the day, Jesus then feeds them. And this is a crowd that says there's 5,000 men, and then you've got women and children, so probably 10,000, maybe even more than that, people there being fed. And Jesus took simply five loaves of bread and two fish, and he fed the whole crowd. Obviously a miracle. So then Jesus leaves and he goes across the Sea of Galilee. He walks part of the way and then meets his disciples there. And the crowd follows him. And now we'll start our reading at verse 26 of John's Gospel. Verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said, to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets that they and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone who has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." So, why did the crowd seek Jesus in the first place? Was it because they believed now that he was the Messiah and they understood the spiritual implications of everything that he did? No, that's not why they followed him. Jesus told them exactly what the reason was, and it was basically because they saw Jesus as being a secure source of food. It was tough making a living in those days and feeding your family. So when Jesus fed the crowd of thousands there from such a small amount, they saw that gave them the idea that, well, we should follow him and then we won't have to work so hard for our food. And Jesus basically said as much in verse 27. There, he begins to correct their misconceptions about him and who he was and what he was about. And this was something that Jesus had to do a lot in the Gospels, correcting the misunderstandings and misconceptions that people had about him. And so what he says in verse 27 is to tell them what their first priority should be. Yes, natural food is important, physical food is important, and you have to work hard to get it, but your first priority should actually be spiritual food. Now, I'm sure Jesus knew that this wouldn't be an easy message for the people to accept or understand, because we all know what physical food is. We all know it. We like it. Every time your stomach grumbles and you get hungry, you crave it. But spiritual food? What's that? Most people have no idea what it really is, and certainly that was true for these people. And Jesus also says in verse 27, he tells them how to get it, who it is who's going to give them this spiritual food. And this is the first reference he makes to himself. Now, he doesn't say specifically, you're going to get it from me. You'll see how he works up to that in this passage, but he's saying it's from the Son of Man. And he also says that God the Father endorses the Son of Man as the source of this spiritual food. So we see that both the Father and the Son are on the same page on this. And of course, through the Gospels, they're on the same page on everything. Now then in verse 28, they ask this question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? In asking that question, they're actually showing that they're misunderstanding something else as well. What they think is that in order to earn favor with God, and perhaps even everlasting life, they need to do some kind of work. And being Jewish people, they were probably thinking, well, what part of the law should we focus on here in order to please God? That's a common misconception even today among people who follow man-made religions. Every single man-made religion believes a version of that. If you look into any of them, you'll see that what is taught there is that if you do this and this and this, follow this code, you will attain whatever the ultimate goal is for that particular religion. And of course, when people believe that, they're not so quick to believe the free offer of salvation and eternal life that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a common misconception today. So Jesus, though, points to himself in the next verse, verse 29, as the source or the way to please God. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now again, he doesn't name himself here, but what he's showing them is that pleasing God is not a matter of works, it's a matter of faith. And it's a matter of faith in the right person. Now, Jesus knows that this is going to be a little bit harder for them to accept than the idea of doing some particular works to please God. And in fact, they prove it in verse 30 where they ask this question about signs. What sign are you going to prove that we may see and believe that you're the one? When I see that question, I have to wonder, what gives them the nerve? Where did they get the nerve to ask Jesus a question like this? I mean, think about it for a minute. What has Jesus done in front of these thousands of people before? Well, they started following him when he was healing people. He was doing the miracles of healing. Any person who came to him with a disease was being healed. And then just the day before, he had taken five loaves of bread and two fish and fed thousands. Like, what more do you need to see? He demonstrated, I think, quite surely, that he was, in fact, the Messiah. But they're acting like you haven't done enough. This reminds me a lot of modern-day atheists. Modern-day atheists would tell you, well, we don't believe in the existence of God because there's no evidence. When, in fact, they're surrounded by evidence. You look out at creation, at nature, and you see all the different organisms and how they work. And if you study the physiology of how their bodies work, you see how complex it is. And then you look into the sky and you see the sun and the moon and the stars, and everything works. All those things, such intricate things, they all work perfectly well. If any of the cosmic constants were to be changed by even a trivial amount, none of that would work. But they look at that and they see no evidence. What did they believe instead? Well, they believe in crazy ideas such as abiogenesis. And what that is it's the study of the coming into existence of living things from non-living matter. So if you're a believer in abiogenesis, you believe that living things came from mud, water, stones, without any kind of intelligent direction. In other words, there was no God behind the coming into existence of life. It just happened spontaneously and randomly over billions of years. What kind of evidence is there for that? Zero. There is no evidence for that ever having happened. It's never been observed. There's no chemical pathway that's ever been postulated that could make it happen. Not that they haven't tried. They've done experiments to see if they could make it happen. But all those experiments that have been done have shown that it couldn't possibly happen. And yet they believe it. But the evidence surrounding them proving that God exists, they don't believe that. They have the same mindset today that many of the people had in Jesus' day concerning him. And getting back to verse 31, after asking Jesus to show these signs, they then quote to him Psalm 78. And that's a psalm referring to the fact that God sent them manna from heaven during the time of Moses. But what they seem to be saying here is, if you would do something like that, we'd believe you. In other words, you know, feeding 10 or 15,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes isn't enough. Send manna down from heaven, then we'll believe you. Well, I don't think so. I don't think they're going to believe that. Jesus, in his answer, seems to imply that, or suggest to them that they must have implied in their quoting of the psalm that Moses was the one who sent heaven, because he says to them, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. It was your Father, your Heavenly Father, who did it. The same Heavenly Father who now offers you true bread, better bread than what the Israelites got from God when he sent manna down from heaven. He's offering better bread, and he's offering it in the form of a person who comes from heaven. Now again, Jesus doesn't say who that person is. He waits for them to say one more thing. And in verse 34, they do, and they say to Jesus, give us this bread always. Now that sounds like a pretty pious statement, doesn't it? You know, maybe they're starting to get it. They're starting to see him as the Messiah. But most commentators take the view that that's not what they were asking here. Now, what they were really asking for was more physical bread. Much like 2 chapters before, where Jesus meets the woman at the well, and he talks to her about giving her living waters. And at one point, she asks a question. She says, give me those living waters. Why? So I won't have to keep coming back to this well and getting more water. In other words, she couldn't understand that Jesus was talking about spiritual water, just like these people here couldn't understand that Jesus was talking about spiritual bread. They wanted him to feed them over and over again. And I see this as a rather vivid illustration of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. When you tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you notice that some people start to get it, I think what you are seeing there is evidence that God is working in their souls. That God is starting to reveal certain things to them. It's like Jesus says in verse 44 here, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to them. So if you're talking to people about the Lord Jesus and you see them at least understanding what you're saying, if not believing, then to me, I would always see that would always encourage me. I'd say, well, you know, I think God is working here behind the scenes, so I think this is worth it that I keep this up. But if you're talking to someone and they just don't get it at all, you know, they can't seem to put it together, and it doesn't seem like they even want to put it together, to me, I see that evidence that there's no drawing going on here. Nothing's happening, at least yet. Doesn't mean that I give up on them, but I say to myself, well, maybe, Lord, maybe you want me to come back later. You're like, maybe in 6 months we'll try again, that type of a thing. This is the verse 44 here talks about the drawing of the Father here of people to him. And this raises in my mind, though, a question. How does God decide who he's going to draw to him to ultimately lead them to salvation and who he's not going to draw? That's a very interesting question, isn't it? And the answer to that is, for the most part, a mystery. Why I say that is because, to a large extent, the answer to that is not revealed in the scripture. But I said, to a large extent, it's not revealed. I think there is a clue in the scripture as to what God is looking for before he draws a person. And the clue to that is open versus closed mind. As in my experience, I've seen where if people seem to have an open mind to receiving what God is going to teach them, God draws them more and more. If not, then it's almost as if God shuts it down, shuts the process down. And where I see this is in the scriptures, in the gospels. Remember when Jesus did all those miracles in front of people, and you remember the response of the scribes and Pharisees? For the most part, it was, they put a negative spin on everything that Jesus did. They would not believe that this was evidence of the Messiah, even though they knew the Old Testament scriptures probably better than most. And in fact, Jesus later on describes how he treats people who he views as having a closed mind. He was explaining why he spoke in parables. And he said to his disciples, I speak in these parables so that the people who are dull of hearing won't hear. And if they're, you know, if they're blind in their hearts, basically from their own will, that they can't see. In other words, if Jesus discerned that you have a closed mind, he's going to talk to you in a way that you'll never understand. And so to me, that helps to explain what's going on here in this drawing, why God draws some people and not others. It all has to do with closed versus open mind. Now, verses 35 to 40 here, there are three important themes that I see here. The first is the will of God. And we see that expressed here in verse 39, for example. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And verse 40, his will is that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. So we've got God's will in there. We also have the idea of eternal security of the believer. Verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. That's one of the best verses to turn to prove the eternal security of the believer. Now, I know quite well that there are good Christians who can make a compelling argument against eternal security, who will say that you can lose your salvation, but my response to them, first response, would be to go to this and say, can we not trust that Jesus knew what he was talking about here? That we can take him at his word? I think it's quite clear that the believer, a true believer, has eternal security. And then the third thing that we have in this little section here is Jesus in affirming that he is the bread of life that he's been talking about all along. He's the one who provides all the spiritual food that a person needs, both in this life and in the life to come. So in being that, he does what Buddha can't do for anybody. He does what Muhammad can't do for anybody. He does what no religious leader can do for us. Eating him figuratively gives us eternal life and then sustains that eternal life forever. Now, what is eternal life? You know, we talk about eternal life, the everlasting life. Well, Jesus defined it in a prayer that he gave to his Father when he said, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's pretty much the best definition of it. To quote Jesus elsewhere, he said, he who has the Son has life. Now, what that tells me is that eternal life is a present possession. It's something that if you are born again now, you have it already. We often look at eternal life as being something that we get after we die, but we're resurrected. But actually, we bring eternal life into our resurrection life. And so you have it now. To quote John in 1 John chapter 5, he says, "These things I write unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." If what I have today can be lost tomorrow, then what I have today isn't eternal life. Because eternal life is a continuum. It starts the moment you first start to partake of Jesus as the bread of life. And that's the day you became born again. And it continues on for the rest of your life. Now, if you have that already, if you've already been born again, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then what I'm telling you here probably makes a lot of sense. I've even seen some of you quote the words with me. But that wasn't the case when Jesus told the people there. Look at verse 41. Then the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came from heaven." Or verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Or how about verse 66? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They couldn't understand this. They couldn't wrap their minds around it. And so many of them just left. But what about the true disciples? How did they respond? Well, look at verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A true disciple will always hang in there, even if he or she doesn't understand some of the things that God is doing or saying. I would like to consider myself a true disciple of the Lord, but I'll confess to you, there are a lot of things in the Bible that I don't understand. I don't know why God did this, why he did it that way. But if I consider myself a true disciple, I have to continue to trust. A false one, though, will use the things that he or she can't understand as an excuse or reason to turn away. And we see that happen many times. I spoke to you a few years ago about Charles Templeton, a very famous evangelist who worked with Billy Graham. They were a team. And at the time, actually, Charles Templeton was more famous than Billy Graham. But eventually, he came to the point where he could not, in his mind, reconcile a loving God who would allow the suffering that you see in this world. And that was his ultimate reason for turning away from Christ. Now, Jesus' reference to flesh and blood in verse 56 makes us think, I think, a little bit about the Lord's Supper. I wanted to relate some of this to the Lord's Supper. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll see the words here quoted by Paul, what Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed. Verse 24. And when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken or given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Looking at Jesus' words here, I think his intentions for the Lord's Supper are pretty clear. First, he wants us to partake of the bread and the cup, and we eat and drink those things as symbols of his body and of his blood. He wants us to do it often. Now, he doesn't tell us how often, so whether we do it once a week, like we do here at Island Bible Chapel, or whether you do it once a month, he doesn't specify. But the idea of doing it often implies the idea of regularity, that you're doing it on a regular basis. And it's done to remember Jesus and his sacrifice. So it serves as a reminder to us of what he's done for us. And I have to confess for myself, I need that constant reminder. And finally, as Paul said afterward, it's a proclamation of Jesus' death. To whom? Well, it's to each other. When we gather together at the Lord's Supper and we pray and we sing together, the things we say and sing are like proclaiming Jesus' death to each other. So we all hear it. It's a fellowship of worship. We're also proclaiming it in a way to the world. Not that they're necessarily paying attention, but it is a proclamation. And finally, we're proclaiming it back to God himself. It's worship that we're doing there. Now, what is not stated by Jesus, nor by Paul, is that the bread and wine that we partake of become the literal flesh and blood of Jesus. As many of us know, this is a fundamental belief in probably the world's largest denomination. So I just have a few points to make about that. First of all, I want to ask the question, what happened to Jesus' blood anyway? What was it used for? Well, it was shed on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. It speaks back to the blood shed by the Old Testament animal sacrifices. But instead of just covering our sins as the Old Testament sacrifices blood did, it cleanses us of our sins. So all of Jesus' blood was used for that purpose. And when I say all, I mean all. Because in Luke 24, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, they thought he was a spirit. He was in his resurrection body. And he told them, he said, look at me, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like you see me have. Would you and I describe ourselves as being flesh and bone? No, we normally describe ourselves as being flesh and blood. I'm only human, I'm just flesh and blood. But Jesus did not say that he was flesh and blood. And that's because he had no blood. The blood had all been used to redeem us to God. Now, in my opinion, I can't see Jesus turning back time in making the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper back into mortal flesh and blood. Jesus' body, when he appeared in resurrection form, was immortal. It had already been changed from a mortal body that could die into an immortal body that couldn't die. So why would Jesus allow himself to appear in the bread and the wine at so-called communion in its mortal form again? It just doesn't make sense to me. Plus, it takes away from the meaning of the metaphor that Jesus used in John chapter 6. One of the points of Jesus' metaphor was to make a distinction between physical bread and spiritual bread. If in partaking of the Lord's Supper, we're actually going back to physical bread again, it kind of turns the metaphor upside down. So, some concluding thoughts, if you could just bring that up on the screen. Jesus is the bread of life. We've looked at that here this morning. And I just want to say a few things about the purpose of metaphors in the Bible. God uses metaphors and similes and analogies to make difficult concepts easier to understand and to remember. We have to admit that these kind of things are vivid. They stick in our mind. And that's important for us because our memories really aren't always the best. I know mine isn't. And also, I just wanted to look at some other metaphors there, just describe them for you for your own benefit. Metaphors for God's people, in addition to the ones that we looked at, would include children, heirs, servants, ambassadors, soldiers, and sheep. There's probably a few others that I didn't think about. But when we picture ourselves in these terms, these kinds of pictures will stick in our minds better than if they hadn't been made at all. And some metaphors for Jesus that we haven't discussed. He's called the light of the world, the giver of living water, the good shepherd, the lamb of God, the lion of Judah, the way, the truth, and the life, and then the word. These are all terms that are applied to the Lord Jesus in the scriptures. And I think you could probably benefit from looking into those in your own time. So in conclusion, hopefully you don't see what we've been doing through the summer, the four sessions, as just a grammar exercise to indulge an admitted grammar geek like me. I admit that's a failing on my part. But I have to admit I really enjoyed it myself, and I hope you did. And I hope that you see this as a faith-building exercise enhanced by the Bible's use of these wonderful grammatical tools. And if you see it that way, then I think you'll have got out of it what I was hoping that everyone would get out of it. And if you really liked it, next summer we'll do past participles in the Bible. Only kidding. So anyways, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we're so thankful for your word and it, how it can reach us in so many different ways. And we just pray that we will have taken what you want us to get out of this and that we'll be able to apply these things, the things that we've learned from these metaphors and similes and analogies, be able to apply them in ways that we might be better able to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sins. And so we just ask you to do that as we commit ourselves into your care. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So until next week, God bless.